We're in a series I've entitled The Future Shock. It's a look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And by way of a reintroduction, let me say the future shock to which I allude here is not the second coming. It's not the return of Christ that I'm calling the future shock. The future shock are the things that lead up to the second coming. Those are the things that I'll be talking about, and I think that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians prepare us for, so that we do not experience future shock. I do not think that the second coming of Christ will be for us a bad thing, something to which we'll have any difficulty adjusting. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So it's not the second coming that is the future shock. It's rather the signs and the events leading up to the second coming that will be producing future shock and perhaps others, even as we see it today. After 37 years as a missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson looked back over blessings and burdens, delights and difficulties. He had struggled against intense persecution, imprisonment, disease, and discouragement. Yet at the end of his labors, he could look with satisfaction on a complete Burmese translation of the Bible, a Burmese English dictionary that he wrote, 63 churches among the Burmese and other ethnicities that he had helped establish, and best of all, some 7,000 Burmese Christians. In November of 1849, he was caring for his convalescing wife, Emily, as she recovered from a nearly terminal disease. And after a cold night of caring for a sick child as well, Judson found himself falling ill. At first it seemed a mere cold, but soon dysentery and congestive heart failure followed. Even though Emily was pregnant with their second child, she steadfastly rose from her bed to minister to him day and night, although he was racked with unbearable pain. As time made it clear that he would not recover in the stifling Burmese climate, Emily insisted that he must take a sea voyage to the clean ocean air, away from the pestilence of the jungle. As they talked about the possibility of his death, he remarked, quote, "I'm not tired of my work, nor am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me, I will go with gladness of a boy bounding away from school. On the ship, he would have friends and doctors with him. While on land, he'd have praying friends and family." By the time he did agree to leave on April the 3rd, 1850, he had to be carried by litter to the ship. Emily kissed his silent, grateful lips and said goodbye. Emily prayed hard and long, but she knew in her heart that her husband's death was most likely very near. On April the 22nd, their son, Charlie, was born, but he did not survive the day. Emily poured out her grief in a poem she simply entitled Angel Charlie. It would be several months before Emily would find out that Adoniram had died at sea, 10 days before Charlie was born. She comforted her heart to think that Adoniram was in heaven to welcome their baby. Many Christians like Adoniram Judson have paid a profound price for serving Jesus. But because of Adoniram Judson and missionaries like him, today we think there are perhaps 2.3 million Christian believers in Burma or modern-day Myanmar. What has this to do with future shock? Let me say this. Future shock is the physical and psychological distress suffered by one who is unable to cope with the rapidity of social and technological changes. Missionaries deal with future shock as do the cultures in which they minister. Increasingly, American Christians are dealing with culture shock in two categories. Our culture is changing from a Judeo-Christian worldview to a post-Christian worldview to a post-modern worldview to a nightmare worldview of constant social changes and cultural shifts that are happening so rapidly we can't hardly absorb it. And that makes our mission, our message, a cultural shock to those to whom we preach. We preach absolutes. We preach eternal verities. And our culture is shocked by that. They are shocked. Increasingly, our culture is shocked by Christian churches who believe what Christians have always believed. It becomes breaking news that a Christian church or ministry actually believes what Christians have always believed. It's announced as some hate crime or some kind of terrible, aberrant intolerance, when it's actually the same message that Christianity has always preached. Now, Christians, of course, have had their faults and their shortcomings and their failures. We're all very well aware of that, personally and collectively. But the message of Christianity is not at fault. The good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not at fault. The question becomes, will we continue like Adoniram and Emily did? Even though you may have seen blessings of ministry, you may be able to look back and see opportunities that God used in you and through you and your church, and you think, well, what's going to happen now? Well, sometimes the changes are not what we want. They're not what we expected. They're not what we planned for. And sometimes we are also faced with a future shock of technological and cultural shifts that happen so rapidly that we just can't comprehend them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father." Paul's generation also was dealing with future shock. There were so many changes in that first century. Not only dispensational changes from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the end of Judaism as the Old Testament prescribed it, and even though New Testament Judaism was corrupted and not the Mosaic template, you might say, yet with the advent of Christianity, that Old Testament Judaism was not only being displaced by a failed Judaism, but it was being displaced altogether. And that first century, God turns His work from the Jew primarily to the Gentile primarily. In that first century, Jerusalem itself will cease to exist. It had, of course, had times of captivity and difficulty in the Old Testament, the Babylonian captivity. Then the time between the Testaments after the people returned, and there had been a temple rebuilt. The Temple of Herod, 46 years had been building that. And Palestine and Jerusalem had become a fixture in the first century. But before that first century ends, Jerusalem will be gone. The temple will be gone. The city will be gone. The Jews will be scattered in a dispersion all over the Roman Empire. But not only religiously, but Rome itself is going through shocking changes. It's changed from a republic to an empire. It's changed from a government that valued citizenship and a certain amount of liberties. It's becoming a totalitarian state. The first century Christians lived in a world that was full of shock and awe, full of rapid changes. There were technological changes, there were commercial changes and economic changes and political changes and religious changes. Wherever Christianity went, there was disruption. And some of the people in those Greek cities knew what was happening. They knew something was happening. They knew that this message meant the end of Greek mythology, Greek polytheism. They were correct in saying these people are coming preaching a God, and it could mean the end of our Diana worship. It could be the end of our pagan, they didn't call it that, but they knew that this was not going to fit into a neat little package with their other gods. Christianity is described in the first century saying, they're going to turn the world upside down. They knew it was going to happen because that's what Christianity does. Now, since the world is already wrong side up, Christianity sets it right side up. But the people who are upside down, they don't know that. They only know that you're coming with a message that, as they hear it, it calls for radical change. It calls for repentance. Stop the direction of my life. Change the direction of my life. Stop believing in my God. Start believing in your God. There are many gods. You say there's one God. We say God is far away and we can't really know Him personally. But you say God can live in you and God is a person. And Christianity was a radical, it was a future shock in that first century. A lot of the things that happen after that are because the Romans and the religious authorities are trying to cope with that. They do not cope well with it. They try persecution. They try martyrdom. They try outlawing Christianity. And it all fails, by the way. Christianity not only survives, but it actually succeeds. The one thing that Rome was able to do that was actually unsuccessful, they decided to conjoin Christianity, they thought, with the Roman government and make it some kind of religious state. And that's a terrible disaster. It does not prolong the Roman Empire. It actually weakens the Roman Empire. It actually puts Christianity, it takes the real force and power of Christianity and makes it a political tool. It was a disaster. The Western Empire will not survive its wedding with so-called Christianity. And sadly, many Christians will be martyred because they will not become part of the church state, will not become part of the political monstrosity that Constantine wants to create. So we sometimes think our days are tougher, harder, more bizarre, more difficult. They could not possibly be more difficult than the first century and early Christians experienced. We cannot fathom what they did. And yet they continued their ministry. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. And then he says, knowing, brethren, beloved. I just want you to see the outline. There are three things Paul's doing. He's making mention of them in his prayers. He's remembering without ceasing. Three things also there. And then knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Now, since the Holy Spirit breathed every word of the Bible, His choice of words here is fascinating to us. Some of these sound very familiar to us. Faith, love. No, wait a minute. Isn't it supposed to be faith, hope, love? Isn't that the trilogy? No, here He says faith, love, hope. Why does he change the order? You say, oh, well, it's just happenstance. No, there's nothing in the Bible that's just happenstance. He changes the order of our faith, hope, and love. And he puts love in the middle here. And he uses these words, work, labor, and patience. How many of you know what work is? All right, a few. What about labor? Anybody know what labor is? How many of you think work and labor are like synonyms? Not a trick question. You're correct, Sherry. They are synonyms. How many of you think that work, labor, and patience are synonyms? Correct. Only Marquita and I got that one right. No. Patience is, that's like the opposite of work. It's like the opposite of labor. Work is like hammering and nailing and washing and building and setting up and running hither and thither. And labor is like swinging an axe and post-hole digging. That's what patience is like, what I'm doing right now, waiting for this service to be over. I said it, you didn't say that, but you, isn't that what comes to mind when you say, well, I'm being patient? Patience is what you do when you get on the interstate coming back from the prayer breakfast and the GPS says 1 hour and 10 minutes to Addison from Florence, Kentucky. Lord, give me patience. It did not turn out to be 1 hour and 10 minutes. Did you get stuck in that traffic? I thought about you. I just said, please let me be ahead of Isaac. No, it's like, it was terrible. It's like, it was a truck broke down. It's like, patience is just where you're sitting. Can't do anything when you're patient. Just like, oh, I'm being patient. And boy, it's hard to be patient when you want to do something you can't do. You think, I'm sorry, preacher, I don't think work, labor, and patience are synonyms. But they are. Work is labor. Patience is a work. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because of the way that Paul, the Holy Spirit, uses these words here. Patience is an activity. Now, here's the problem with the way most of us think of patience. When we think of patience, we think of doing nothing. Maybe twiddling your thumbs. Do people still do that? No, because they have a smart device that I don't think people can even do that anymore. Because their thumbs are separated by the cell phone. You can't even twiddle your thumbs anymore. Think, well, I can do it for a few minutes, but I need to check my email. I don't check my messages. Well, so we think, well, patience is just sort of like whistling in the doctor's office, like not making eye contact with people, or how about them Reds? That's nice weather, isn't it? Yeah, but it's going to rain later. You know, idle conversation. Patience is... that's not active, is it? Is patience an action? Actually, it is. Maybe this is why we struggle with patience. We think patience is inactivity. Patience is actually doing something else while you wait for something else. It's actually, hang on, multitasking. Anybody ever heard of that? You ever heard about doing multitasking? You mean you can wait for something and be doing something at the same time? Oh, yes. A watched pot never boils. I don't know if that's true or not. Probably not true. But you surely got something better than just watching that pot boil. That's why they put whistles on tea kettles. You don't have to actually stand and watch the tea kettle. You can actually go into another room and in a due time, a whistle will come from the tea kettle. Some of you are wasting the whistle, standing there watching the tea kettle come to a boil. You should. Patience is not inactivity. This might be one of the most profound things. I won't suggest that it's the gospel or the equivalent of the gospel, but this may be one of those profound things we learn together. Patience is not inactivity. It's not just waiting. You say, I have trouble waiting. You're not supposed to just wait. You're supposed to be doing something while you wait.
Amen.
You see how simple that is? You think, well, what could you do while you wait? Well, some of this is pretty simple, you know, as you sit in the interstate at a dead stop and you think, I cannot drive anywhere. I can't back up like that. No, I don't want to talk about that guy. What's he doing? Risking life and limb. He had like a mile and a half back to the... I'm thinking, my life's more valuable than that. I've got an hour and I'll spare it, but... Well, I can't go anywhere, but I have my CD player. I mean, how many of you remember what a CD player was? I have my CD player and my Alistair Begg CDs. So I popped in Alistair Begg, and he preached to me for almost 20 minutes nonstop. And I listened. And I was blessed. He said, well, you weren't really doing any work. Well, listening to preaching is hard work.
Amen.
Not necessarily an appropriate time. No, I'm just kidding. I can always count on you. Count on you. You say, well, that's right. You know, I'm trying to pay attention. I'm trying to follow you, preacher, and I'm not sure where you're going, but I'm going with you, I think, unless you take a sharp turn. And then, where are we going with this message? Listening is hard. It's hard to listen to people. It's hard to actually hear what they're saying sometimes. You have to focus. You have to slow them down. You have to say, are you saying... Now say that again. What? What? Listening is hard work. If some of you are sitting here and saying, oh, I don't think so. I just sort of lean back and it's over. That's because you're going to sleep. That's not the same as listening. That's not the same as patience. Patience is active, not passive. So you say, Lord, teach me patience. Actually, your patience requires you to be doing something. Now, you have to be prepared for this. Some people are so good at this. You go to I'm longing for the time we'll spend more time at a hospital visiting people. But you know who they are. They come into the waiting room and they're going to knit a scarf while they're there. Oh, here's your pager and this is your number. And they go and set up a tent like. And they get out all of their stuff and they start manufacturing scarves. They start doing something with their... You think, oh, well, some people just have busy, I guess. No, they know that patience is better when you couple it with work. That's actually what it is. It's productive, helpful activity. You think, well, isn't relaxing... It can be. And if you're honestly there and you want to close your eyes and you need a nap, I'm not criticizing you, but I'm saying, but if you could bring a good book along with you, if you could, well, here's a crazy thought. It's like, how many of you have ever heard of laptop computers? You know what a laptop computer is? Anybody seen one of those? You know, you can actually carry those things around and sit down at a table and say, well, I'm waiting here for something to do something and I'm going to work on the prayer list. I'm going to work on my work thing. I'll do it while I'm here. I have some time. In other words, patience is not a zombie-like state where you're thinking, all right, I'm not going to think about what I'm waiting for. I'm just hoping that soon it'll get here. Patience actually involves work. And I think the case I'm making here is that work equals labor equals patience. Don't try to sit around and do nothing unless that's exactly what you need to do right there and say, I just need to chill out. I just need to collect my thoughts. I just need to meditate. So you know, I do understand the principle there. But most of the time, patience involves saying, well, I can't do that, but I can do this. And I will do this while I wait, knowing that when the traffic starts moving, that becomes priority again. And you say, well, can't you listen to the preaching on the CD when you're driving? Well, yes and no. I find that I'm distracted sometimes by crazy people driving, and I forget, what did he say? And that's why I keep the CD in there, and it'll take me a week to listen to a 30-minute message. I'll listen to it maybe four or five times, and then I'll get it. But if I could sit there and focus, my point is, patience is not doing nothing. That's why you hate it. Well, I would hate that too. I would hate just sitting and waiting. That's not what... Well, just to use a spiritual analogy here, if Jesus said, now you wait for me to come back, just sit there on that stool. No, Jesus said, no, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Be fruitful and serve God and love God and love others and work till Jesus comes. Our patience is not inactivity. All right, I think I've nailed that. I hope it'll change how you look at patience. I hope the next time you find yourself waiting for something, you'll say, oh, what am I supposed to be doing right now? What could I be doing right now? Be prepared. And I know we joke about these smartphones and these devices and so forth and so on, but they can be very good tools sometimes. You think, I have a Kindle on my smartphone. You know what a Kindle is? It's like books. You say, well, I don't really like reading books on my smartphone. I hate it. I love physical books. But if I'm sitting somewhere and I can't go anywhere and I'm waiting for something and I can punch up a copy of Thomas Boston and read just a page or two, I can wait patiently. You see, patience, you think, some people think patience is some kind of like Zen Buddhism. Yeah, they're the most patient people in the world because now what some people do when they're waiting is they're daydreaming. And I'm not saying that's not an activity. I'm just saying sometimes people just are ignoring the time. Because we all know that time has two different paces. As there's the impatience of looking at your watch every 30 seconds or losing track of time. So work equals labor equals patience. I hope that'll change how you look at it. Patience is not passive. That's what I was trying to say. Faith, this is the order that he gives. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Faith, I think the focus here is coming to Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's coming to Christ. Love, and I think this is why he changes the order here. This is, as I'm studying this here, and I'm thinking, why does he change? Why does he put love next? Love is becoming like Christ. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. The two great commandments, love God, love others. Love is becoming like Christ. Hope, the thing he mentions third here is the second coming of Christ. I believe that's the theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ. So our hope is Jesus is coming. Faith brought us to Christ. Love makes us more like Christ. And hope helps us by the confident expectation of the return of Christ, waiting patiently for the second coming of Christ. Now, it's not passive waiting. It's not inactivity. It's not sitting on a rooftop. It's very busy work. Very important things we're doing daily. But faith, love, and hope. Faith that functions. The Bible teaches us that Christian faith works. It does things. It moves things. It grapples with difficulties and anchors us. And faith is active. Christian faith is not just a passive agreement about some truth. There's that element. But faith, biblical faith, and James really excels at this. James says, you know, faith without works is dead. What Paul probably called no faith, James called dead faith. Either way, neither one of them is biblical faith. Biblical faith is very active. It's not only believing things, but it's actually grasping things. Read Hebrews 11. The great heroes of faith, Did they believe God and do nothing? Why, the great heroes of faith, all pretty active people, don't you think? Noah believed God and sat around and did nothing. No, I don't believe that's correct. I believe Noah, let's see, he built something, didn't he? Oh, yes. The tabernacle. No, see if you're paying attention. He built the ark. Well, Abraham believed God and he just sat there in the Ur of the Chaldees he got up and he traveled here and gathered flocks and became a shepherd and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're always on the move or digging wells in the deserts. And the heroes of faith, why, David, remember David? He's a hero of faith. And he just sat around. No, he slew a giant. So faith works. Biblical faith works. Love labors. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Biblical love is just not warm fuzzies. Saying, boy, I really love that guy. Biblical love is active. It's a servant. It's a ministry. That's why the old King James called it charity. You might not like that word charity. You think, well, is that that's agape love, isn't it? What do they mean by charity? Well, the King James translators wanted you to understand that love is active, helping people. So we've sort of etymologically come up with charity. You know, charity is helping people in need. Well, biblical love is helping people. God loved the world. Why? Because, or how? He sent His Son because we were sinners. Amen. God's love is very, very active. He doesn't just sit up in heaven and say, I'm really fond of those people. He says, God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. That's what love does. Love is all the time saying, we're not going to do this bad thing. We're going to do this good thing. I'm going to overlook this weakness. I'm going to help support this. I'm going to... It's very active. Love that's inactive dies. You want to love your spouse better. You want to love your brothers and sisters in Christ better. You want to love your enemies better. Do something about it. Do something positive for them. Amen. Minister to them. Give to them. Find their needs and meet their needs. Biblical love is very active. And then hope, endurance, and I really think that's what the emphasis is of patience and hope. Endurance that expects. Endurance, the key to enduring is the expectation of a completion. Prisoners of war have reported how they could endure suffering better. One prisoner of war reported that what he thought helped him the most was the village bell tower. He said, no matter what was happening, I could hear the clock in the village striking. And I knew that time was passing. And I knew what time it was. And I knew pretty soon the guards that were persecuting me and beating me would stop. Maybe they just stop and go have their lunch. But he says, I knew what time it was. He says, if I could know what time it was, I know it's near the end of the day and they're going to stop for a while. He could keep his eye on the goal because he knew time was passing. He expected a break. Life can be like that. Oh, life can be so full of drudgery and the sameness, but you know, life has its joys, life has its blessings, life has its Christmases and its gatherings and its fellowships and its, and you mark your time with that. You look forward to that. You think, well, in 6 days I'm going to do this. What child, be honest, what child hasn't sat in the classroom thinking, only 4 more days. So, what child hasn't sat in their classroom? I was so glad when they put a clock in the classroom. Because some of my teachers, I don't know if they knew there was. But the clock was on the wall in front of us, and I was thinking, come on, clock. Go, minute hand, go, minute hand. Sometimes it moves slow, but it's like you knew it was coming. You know, pretty soon that buzzer would go off, and oh, freedom. Freedom. Oh, that's sweet. Oh, and I love school. But endurance expects something. You know what makes Christian life bearable? We're working toward an event. Jesus is coming again. We're working till He comes. As a matter of fact, the things that are future shock to the culture around us, we look at the Bible and say, yes, God's Word said that was going to happen. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, earthquake, men's heart failing them for fear, even people abandoning the faith. What a cruel thing. The Bible says that somebody turns from the faith. The Bible said that would happen. The Bible says that these things would be the signs. So even the painful signs help us see confirmation that Jesus is coming. So we have a faith that functions, a love that labors, endurance that expects. Here's my appeal today. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, I remember and I pray for you, and I know your election of God. More about that in another message. But I want you to understand that what binds all this together is that Jesus came and died on the cross for us. And Jesus is coming again to take us to be forever with Him. Between those two great events, there's so many things that are going on. We are not left listless and rudderless and anchorless and hopeless. Why, no, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have eternal life. We have the assurance of fellowship with God. Even though in this life we may suffer physically, we may suffer persecution, we may suffer economic and difficulties, he says, here's the thing. Just keep serving God. Don't curl up in a ball of do-nothingness and think you're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not how Christians believe. That's not how Christians love. That's not how Christians wait. Christians trust God. Christians love others. And Christians wait expectantly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Help us to wait. Help us to work. Help us to worship. Let's bow our heads. Father, I do pray that you would help me to understand clearly the faith that comes to Christ, the love that becomes like Christ, and the hope that looks for the second coming of Christ. And Father, when I must wait patiently, help me to realize that I'm to be active and busy in serving you while I wait. The Christians who are discouraged and defeated are the ones who've lost sight of their mission. They've lost sight of the things they can do while they wait. Even on a bed of suffering, we can pray. Even on a time of sadness, we can read your scriptures and share them with those who hear our testimony. Father, help us to work and labor and be patient. Father, if someone here doesn't know Christ, help them to come by faith in the crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior. If someone needs to follow you in baptism or church membership or rededicating a life or a heart or a home, help them to come. Help us all to renew our faith in you, our love for you and others, and our patience while we work and wait. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.